Well, good morning. This sounds really loud. Is it really loud? It's good. Okay. All right. I appreciate that. I sit right behind Tommy there during services, and I always see him put this thing on, and I don't think much about other than the fact that I know he doesn't just love it. His headgear, if you will. It kind of puts a little pressure on the side of your head. So if I get to crossing my eyes or something, you know, wave at me or something, I'll try not to do that. I'm sorry, I have a little cough this morning. I hope it'll let up. Before we begin, we're going to be led in opening prayer, and please proceed. Thank you.
Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the blessing of this day to assemble your people on the Lord's Day, to remember our Lord and Savior, and to study his precious word. We pray you'll be with Bob this day in this class and bless him, and we will all be attentive and strive to grow and be more like you. We thank you for all our blessings, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Want to welcome everybody today, and so thankful that you're here with us. And we're going to be studying the book of Acts. We'll start with at the beginning, chapter 1, and see if we can get through it. We have 28 chapters. We have 26 classes, so we're going to have to make a little headway as we move along. Ryan was actually supposed to be teaching this morning, and of course they had a death in the family, and they're out of town, so keep them in your prayers. And I was happy to step in. I had material worked up on this that I had studied and taught with Bob Surrett in 2010, and so I read the book of Acts and see if it had changed any, and it hadn't. So you're going to see some older material, resurrected, if you will. We're going to be talking about that a little bit. So looking forward to our time together. Love this book. It is just powerful. And we see the realization of all that Jesus came to do for us, for it coming to fruition before our eyes. And so we'll press through this this morning and do our best to hopefully finish the first chapter so we can go on Wednesday night and at least start on chapter 2. So that's the plan. I want to check one thing. Okay, that's the laser pointer, and it works. So I've got a little tool that we used, and because you saw there at the bottom of that screen that on all screens that in this series, it's got a little chart there with some time frame on it. And so if you see the little clock at the very bottom, that as we move through the material, that clock will move down the timeline. So that's all that is. And that came from... here it is again, kind of fleshed out, if you will. And if you notice, and if you want a copy of this, I can get some made for you. I don't know if it is just deadly accurate, but it's close, okay? And it just, like it says on top of there, approximate timeline of Acts, notable things that happened are listed there under those year markers, if you will. And then the time that Paul wrote letters, and certainly Peter could be included in that too, but Paul writing the bulk of them was in this chart. This actually, I'll put this up here and see if it's familiar to any of you. Any of that look familiar across the top there? Sir, we would see Jesus, go tell the good news, and how long, O Lord? That is Waldron material. And this timeline was kind of extracted from that. Bob and Sandra Waldron did a nice job putting their workbooks together so that we would, when we studied them, we could kind of follow where we were in time as things were transpiring. So So I'll just start out here with a general statement, and then I want to jump over here and read Luke 24, 44 through 53 as an introduction, if you will. It's kind of to bring us into a place in time and where Luke was finishing up his, he had finished up his gospel, and all of this transpiring at the end of it. When we enter into Acts, Luke starts writing again, and that's kind of where we're at. So if we do that, if we consider that, that'll be helpful for us getting our mind settled about what Luke's writing about. And so Jesus, in this point in time, Jesus had presented himself raised from the dead. You know, this was their teacher, the disciples and the apostles. But they had lost him, but he's been found again. So just kind of think about how that would have affected them. They were forlorn and lost and scattered and just defeated. But here he is. He's risen from the tomb, and they had seen him put in there, and they knew he was dead. So imagine how that would affect you. Now he stands gloriously before them. For 5+ weeks, this wasn't just here he was and he's gone again. He hung around. He stayed with them, and he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. You know, they were no doubt overjoyed and amazed, but they still didn't understand the magnitude of what had just happened, nor did they recognize that this was demonstrating the conquest of God's kingdom was taking place before their eyes. And they were a part of it, but they just kind of had to experience it. Sometimes the old saying, we're all from Missouri and we need to be shown. We need to be shown. And there was multiple reasons for them. They needed further understanding, and they had to see it. And they had to see it so they could be what? Witnesses. Exactly right. Exactly right. So let's look at Luke here and read this. We're wind back to that, and it says, then he said to them, this is this was right after he was raised and in their presence again, and he says, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up to heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. I'm not ready for that yet. See how rusty I am? So, with that refresher, let's read together. I did something. I was using some of my older notes, and I had forgotten that when I did these notes, I used the New King James. And I'm so used to reading it, I didn't notice the difference. So I'll make a transition on the next lesson, but we're reading the New King James right now, so bear with me, if you will, in that error, if you want to call it that. Still reads as fine, certainly, and there's nothing wrong with the New King James. Some of us in here use it, and I still enjoy reading it. So, So Acts 1, let's read 1 through 5 together. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So I'm going to black the screen for right now. Theophilus. How many times do we run across him in the Bible? Anybody say it? We'll just shout it out. Tommy went. Two times. The beginning of what book? Luke. The beginning of Luke and the beginning of Acts, right? So, this is letter 2, or this the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. Some of us old folks understand who that is and what that means. So, if you're blank, sorry. You don't get the rush of adrenaline that comes with that, so. So this is Luke's identified recipient of his gospel account, and also this which follows the book of Acts. He's mentioned in Luke chapter 1 and verse 3. Luke said, if we would look back and see the things that he was writing about when he began his gospel account. He said that what he was writing was about the things that Jesus began to do and teach, or his actions and his teachings. So I had a question in the homework. List as many of the infallible proofs and accounts that you can think of that Luke speaks of in verse 3. Now that'd be verse 3 of our text today. Where it mentions to whom he also presented himself alive while his suffering by many infallible proofs. I think these are important. It's something we need to pick up on and think about, because it's very important to the book of Acts and our understanding of it. So, other than make everybody glean through these, I just put them all up there that I could come up with, and you may find some others, but there are things that we can reach back beyond Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and call those proofs too, can't we? Certainly, every miracle that Jesus worked was an infallible proof. But these convincing proofs, this is a Greek word. I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm not any kind of scholar, but Tekmerion refers to infallible proofs, means something that is absolutely cannot be wrong, and it describes a criterion of certainty, in other words, you can hang your hat on this. This is the truth. This is a fact. There's nothing else that can negate what this presents. It's an absolute. So we look at the things that took place after Jesus was resurrected, and these are the things on the list up here. The 11, 1 week post-resurrection, 10, 11 weeks, don't know what that is exactly, right? We could look in John 20 and 26. After 8 days, again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors had been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace with you. There he was, and Thomas didn't believe, did he? So there was some infallible proof. He said, here, stick your fingers in my side. Look at the holes in my wrists. You think that wasn't impactful? Certainly, infallible, absolute. He appeared to himself to the seven by the Sea of Galilee in John 2, or John 21, 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. You turn over there to read that. The disciples, he appeared with them as he was telling them how to find a catch. The 500 in 1 Corinthians 15 and 6, after he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, that's a lot. That's a lot of people. That's about the absolute capacity of this room if it were full of seats. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of proof. That's a lot of eyewitnesses. That's a lot of seeing, isn't it? Eyes being laid on he who was dead and raised again. To James in 1 Corinthians 15, 7, he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, it says. Beyond Luke's proofs, we have the citations of these other biblical writers, the women in Matthew 28, 9. Now, I'm not going to read all these things. You can kind of scan over them as I talk. I'll leave this up just a little bit. To Mary Magdalene, Jesus spoke to her, "Why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" And that's when she thought he was the gardener and he revealed himself, and she grabbed him around the ankles and worshiped him. Then the 11 in Mark 16 and 14, and after he appeared to the 11 themselves, as they were reclining at the table, and he approached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. So, tekmerion, absolute truth. I want you to think about how important what we see is over maybe just what we hear or what we think or what we perceive. Sight is so important in this account. And just hang on to that, and we'll talk about it a little bit more. So thinking about... I asked that question, actually, for those of you that found the questions and got them printed out and could read them or got online and looked at them. I asked question two. I said, why are these proofs so important to us? Why are these proofs so important to us? How would you answer that? I'll take a try at that. That's kind of open-ended, you know. You can't go book chapter. You can go book chapter and verse and get some correct answers, Nina.
When I saw that question, I kind of come at it from a different angle, of course. But
well, only my answer is correct. But
exactly. You set me straight. But I was thinking in the line of the infallible proofs or the convincing proofs, starting in Genesis, when the struggle between the woman and her seed, and following all the way through, the prophets and everybody was preaching and teaching that Jesus was going to come and that he was going, all the things that was going to happen to him. And then when it all did, it concreted everything that got said from Genesis to here, yeah, where he's saying those were all, now everything is infallible because it all came true just like they said it would.
Very good.
And so I think the reason it's important for us to know that is because it makes it concrete and infallible to us as well. As we study the scripture, we know that it all happened and it all come true, just like it was prophesied that it would.
Yeah. Very good. Very good. Yeah, Nina went way back. And, of course, that's absolutely correct. And there's other ways we can answer this question. One simple. David, I'm sorry, I didn't see your hand.
What you had on the screen the last couple of slides, all about his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that. And without the resurrection, then we have no hope.
Yeah. You know,
we shouldn't even be here.
Give him a gold star. That's what I have in my notes. 1 Corinthians 15, 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. That's probably the briefest and most succinct answer. That's the big picture of it. But certainly everything that Nina said is absolutely accurate, because at that, you know, from Genesis 1:1 to where we are now in the text has all been pointing to this very thing, hasn't it? So, Josh.
And then personally, what that does for me personally is increase my faith and strengthen my faith.
Amen. Very good. Thank you. How true and how rock solid this is, and how much, you know, assurance we should be able to garner from that, Josh.
Yeah, I was also thinking about the phrase, many convincing proofs. If it was just the proof, and all we had was the account of him raising, well, I'm not going to say that's wrong, but the fact that we have this inundation of proofs. Like, you could come together with a handful of people, a small handful of people, and come with a lie. And maybe keep it quiet, but it's probably going to get out. 500 people are convinced. Like, the more people you add to that pool, the more likely the lie is going to get out. It's not a lie.
Amen. Yeah.
It's absolutely true.
Yeah, very good. I think that's the point we need to take from this, that there's this, it says infallible. That means it is what it is, you know. We need to recognize that. And if we're struggling with that, we need to keep working on it until we come to the conclusion that the scriptures so plainly present to us. You know, just before Jesus was taken up, he was busy doing things in our text that we just read in Acts in verses 2, 3, and 4. You pick up from those verses that the things that he was doing was he was commanding the apostles through the Holy Spirit. And these are the people that he had chosen. He gave them the Great Commission then, didn't he? He presented himself alive to them, without a doubt, infallible proof. And this is for a month and a half. There was no doubt this dead man was walking in their presence, amazing them. Boyd.
Legacy Standard Version translates that, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs.
Okay. Absolutely. Thanks for that. And verse 3, presented himself alive. B, he spoke things pertaining to, and take this to heart, the kingdom of God. Just note that. What did Jesus talk about? He talked about the kingdom of God. What else did he talk about? He talked about the kingdom of God. And what else did he talk about? He talked about the kingdom of God, trying to make a point by emphasizing that. Because that's what this whole book talks about. And that's all Jesus talked about, was about the kingdom of God, if to summarize his everything that he presented to us. At verse 4, he commanded them. What did he tell them? He said, go to Jerusalem, stay there until the promise of the Father comes upon you. And just like the promise was back in that Luke mentioned in 24:49 that we read, it was on the slide. He said, until you are endued with power from on high. Okay? Why were they still struggling with some things? Because that had not taken place. Jesus was working it out, and they couldn't deal with it until they saw him resurrected. Now it's time. Now it's time. What a beautiful thing to think about. In a few days, they would be immersed in the Holy Spirit, and they would be empowered by God. You know, if you're looking for a theme in Acts, here's a place to look. What was Jesus doing? He was speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, because that's why he came. He came to establish it. What does the word kingdom usually mean in the Bible? What comes to mind? Okay, I can't. Yeah, right. Okay. So it has, what does a king, even an earthly kingdom have? Okay. Has a ruler. Subject. And then what do we call his position? What's he over? We call that his reign. Ruler and reign. He is the individual who rules, and this is his, all everything under his oversight is his reign or his subject, what subject to him. So we ask ourselves, when we look at God, we think the kingdom of God, where does he rule and reign? What, we know he's the ruler. Where does he reign? Yeah, but in our hearts, yeah. All the questions, are, all the answers would be correct because it's God. He's over everything, but primarily rule and reign would be the real estate, the geographic part of his rule is our hearts. That's what he's here. And if, so if you think about it, our hearts are the battlefield of the kingdom. Our hearts are the battlefield of the kingdom. When one king goes over here and he's fighting in another place, he establishes a battlefield and he beats all those soldiers and drives them back and takes some captives and kills some of them. What do? They take over the real estate, don't they? Well, that's taking place in our hearts. And that's what God wants to do. He wants to rule in our hearts. He wants us to surrender, you know, wave the white flag. So our response is our willingness to bow before him, and that's what he seeks. So this is the battlefield of the kingdom. Something for us to think about. It's just interesting. You know, if we turn back to the last chapter in the book of Acts, means how we're starting right here at the front. In Acts 28:31, it talks about what Paul's doing at the end of the book, doesn't it? What's he? Who can tell me what he's doing at the end of the book? Without he's preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. What's his circumstances? He's in prison, but how many prisoners do you know that has pretty much open access and freedom? And I think God might be at work here in Paul's life, because Paul's doing what God wants him to do. God's seeing to it that he can, and he's in his providence letting him do that. And it says he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered, the New American Standard says. Even Paul's incarceration is not considered a hindrance to preaching the kingdom of God. This book is about the conquest of a kingdom. Paul is unhindered in it. God is unhindered, and his gospel is unhindered. And it's just as true today as it was then. The wild card is us, right? In our hearts. When we look at Paul and his conviction to God, We see that's the key. That's the key to being successful at sharing with others the good news of Jesus Christ. So, don't need that for the moment. Let's read six through eight together. I just titled this Incomplete Understanding. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You know, when we look at this wording here, it sounds as if they're still hung up on a physical kingdom perspective, doesn't it? But, you know, if we look back in Luke 24 and 45, it said Jesus opened their understanding to understand the scriptures. How do you reconcile that? I think Jesus was talking to them about being able to look back at the scriptures that they had been exposed to, okay, and understanding the things Moses wrote about and the prophets wrote about him. They understood that. They could look back with their knowledge of that and see it. They still don't get it. What do they need? Somebody to say it. They need the Holy Spirit. And that's the next thing on the agenda, isn't it? That's certainly the next thing. They're still struggling with it. Their understanding is incomplete. They're not fleshed out and whole. We just see them in their discipleship and their development just struggling. After Acts 2, no more struggles. They've got it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has done his work in them. And they are going to be fully endowed with the understanding and abilities that God wants them to have. Jesus tells them timing is none of their business. Obviously, not important for them either. Jesus tells them what is important. The Holy Spirit will come and you will be my witnesses. This is their business, if you will. You know, he mentions here in this he talks about how the kingdom will be revealed and spread, and it talks about that it will be done in Jerusalem, right where they are, right at that time. That's where it's starting. That's where it begins. And that's covered in Acts 1 through 7. This is kind of like an outline of Acts, if you will. And then the next place, Judea and Samaria, is the next place that's mentioned in verse 8. And then the next is to the end of the earth in Acts 13:28. You know, so we see them working there, and we see, you know, we know what happens in Acts 8. Well, Paul comes on the scene, doesn't he? And the account of Paul and his conversion. And what's Paul do? Well, he works heavily in Judea and Samaria in the propagation of the gospel. And then in Acts 13, we see the missionary. I think that's probably the second missionary journey. There is a first missionary journey, but that is Paul moving out of his area, that central area, and radiating out where the missionary journeys carried him. And that gives us and also Peter. So you shall receive power, and that's what happens after that takes place, and is a good outline, if you will, for the book. You can look through and see that taking place as you read about it. Let's see here. I've got a couple things in my notes. I want to see if I want to. I run ahead sometimes and want to make sure I get everything covered. Where should we start teaching the gospel? You know, Paul, or these men, where did they preach the gospel? Well, they preached it where? Right in Jerusalem, right where it was revealed to them. You know, that's what we need to do. Where do I preach? Where do I go do good work? Do I need to go to Detroit? Well, that'd be okay, but your backyard might be closer, and there might be a soul there that needs to know Jesus Christ. If we just think that way, everything else will take care of its place. I think that's just an aside, but we don't have to do some grand thing. We just need to tell the waitress or the guy at the gas station about our Lord Jesus Christ, for it is the most important thing we can do where we are. The apostles have had a taste of the Holy Spirit. I think this is pretty well answered. They had a taste of the Holy Spirit long. I brushed on this. In Matthew 10:8, we know that was a limited gift that was given to him. And they went out and they healed people and cast out demons and even raised the dead. But this power that's coming to them now is different, isn't it? Because what they had had in 10:8 was incomplete. They still had a lack of understanding about things, especially about Jesus and him going to the cross and dying and being resurrected. I mean, they struggled with that to the last minute. And the only thing that would fix it was what happened. He came back, and he fixed it. And there was no doubt in their mind anymore. Excuse me. A perfect understanding will be present with the Holy Spirit. They will know and understand their purpose. I think that was one of the things that they seems like they struggled with, is they couldn't see down the road. But once Jesus went to the cross and he was resurrected, they could see his purpose, and it suddenly became theirs. So that's I think, a good takeaway from that. They were previously incomplete. The Holy Spirit that we're going to read about in chapter 2 coming on them is going to give them that perfect empowerment to be all they need to be. So let's look at 9 through 11. Anything anybody want to bring up? Or I'm trying to get through the chapter, but if you got something, I'll stop. Okay. Let's read. I just titled this Ascension and Awe. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward the heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." There seems to be an emphasis on something in these verses. What is it? Absolutely. They were, and we can understand, because we would have been doing the same thing. If we saw something like that happen, it would be limp-armed, staring up into heaven, almost in a trance, I would think, because you just saw something that you couldn't believe. Because men can't fly. They just can't. We've never seen it, never will see it. They saw it, and they were stupid. Yeah, the word watched, sight, looked, gazing, saw. The only thing I didn't see was the two men standing by him that had to get to their attention. So, it seems to be the emphasis is on seeing. Wow, I just can't imagine seeing that. Can you? I'd like to, but we will. And we can see it here. We see that's what God's word does for us. It paints pictures for us to see in our mind's eye with the words of God. That's the power of the word of God, how it works on us. So they were rebuked by angels. Get busy and go do what you were told to do, because that's exactly what they were told. Jesus said, go. And so they needed a little prompting, but they also needed to see him go into heaven. And that sealed it, didn't it? There wasn't any doubt. They said, Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? Do you remember? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yeah. Any doubt about it now in his mind? He went back to the one who sent him. Something to see. You know, it makes me think a little bit. It's kind of a little deja vu if you think about Elijah. And remember what Elijah wanted? He wanted a double portion of Elijah's spirit. These apostles are preparing to receive the Spirit of God, you know, through God, through Jesus. They needed to see something. Elisha, what'd he have to do? Elijah said, you got to be there when I go. And he had to witness that. So I don't know how to make any more connections there than that, but it's just a shadow or reflecting, because here this is, Elisha was going to take up the mantle of Elijah and be God's servant on earth. Jesus is leading. These men are going to do the same thing. They're going to take the power that was given to Jesus. They're going to receive that, and they're going to be that force on earth for mankind. Neat stuff to think about. Obeying and praying, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So, after they were done what they were instructed, go and wait. Notice the 11, the women, Mary and his brothers. What's a little peculiar about some of that being mentioned here? What do we know, Sarah? All of a sudden, something changed them, didn't it? You know, they had been seeing things too, hadn't they? And they've been seeing all this transpired. Something special was taking place, and they couldn't help but notice it and be changed by it. It was unmistakable to them, and now they're in the presence there. It's bound them together, and it's driven them to their knees. And that's when we come to the realization of who Jesus is. That's what should happen to us. We should be bound together and driven to our knees. Okay. How are we doing here? Okay. There's a lot of verses here, but we're pretty familiar with the replacing of Judas, and I'm going to read this, and we'll see if we've got a minute or two to talk a little bit about it. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. for he was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of all, in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph and called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas is by transgression fell. And he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. I don't have a lot of notes on this. The upstairs room was good sized. It had to be at least the size of our old auditorium in the old building. That's pretty good size. I think that's pretty good sized room for back then. And it's upstairs, so it's a rooftop addition. You know, you think about how they would have built those. So a lot of people together. And they're witnessing all these things taking place. Yes, Gary.
Luke was a Gentile. He mentions in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, referring to the Jews.
Okay.
There's other verses and other books that give us clues that
okay.
Luke was
didn't,
a Gentile.
Thank you. Didn't have that in my notes. Thank you. You know, Peter quotes the 69th Psalm that speaks about Judas and his treachery. He had a violent demise, and this curse on the land was stated. It wasn't a good mark or condition. Doesn't say much. I had a note from Gary Fisher that he had in some of his notes from the past, and he said he had written, when you have fallen by transgression, where is your place? What place are you suited for? I think it's what we see. God was showing us something through Judas and how his demise was because he turned his back on the Lord. He was a traitor. And he received according to the fruit that he was bearing. God saw that Matthias was chosen, who met the criteria of being the same kind of witness that these other 11 were. So, I'll wrap this up. This is a history book, all right, but it's about the conquest and establishment of a kingdom. It is the ultimate divine campaign for which God gave his son to assure his own victory and glory. He needs no soldiers or chariots, no swords or spears. Just words, words that pierce and divide and discern and convict the hearts and intents of men. Hebrews 4:12, God has already seized his prize. He has established his rule and reign. His search for kingdom subject continues even today. Acts is a partial account of the history of God's continuing conquest through his work. Though his work is complete, the story continues. Kingdom battles rage in the hearts of men and women, but we only need to claim victory in Jesus. When we look at it this way, we can't help but think of accounts in the Old Testament when God fought for Israel under ridiculous odds. God would bring victory. How many accounts could you think of? So is the war between being fought today under insufferable opposition, man versus sin. No chance for victory, no hope against this rival yet. Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ." Acts documents how, listen to this, a few simple men with his help could fill the world with Christians in 30 years. That's what we're going to study. And we just started. Thank you all for listening. And if you had any questions you didn't get to answer because I didn't let you, I was going too fast, bring them up Tuesday and we'll try to get to them. God bless.